John chapter 18, verses 33-37. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said.
Thank you, Francis. If you have your Bible and want to turn to Revelation chapter 1, and if you want to keep your finger there in that John passage, that would be fine, but we're going to, well, it's a bait and switch. So Francis read John 18, and we're going to kind of use actually Revelation 1, but we're going to call back to John just like we did with the children, so if you want to keep it there. Maybe to think about it this way, when I hear John read and Jesus gets the question that Pilate asks, and he's trying to respond to Pilate, who I do think is trying to demonstrate how powerful he thinks he is and toy with Jesus. And Jesus kind of knows what's up, and so he knows how to respond to kind of give him a crack back or two. And when he says, "My kingdom is not of," or "it's really from this world," or "of this world," it reminds me that I'm not from here. You're supposed to laugh. Like, I'm not from Tuttle. I mean, I've lived here for almost 28 years, more than half my life, but I grew up somewhere else. But I feel like I'm at home. I feel like I'm where I'm supposed to be, and it feels like home, and I've made lots of friends and have had a great time, so it feels like home. If you can imagine that what Jesus is trying to say is you think that the way the world works is like this. I'm telling you that really it works like this. Pilate, you think you're in control of the way things go in the world, but I want you to know something. There's a love that's greater than you that's at work in the world. Let's pray together. Lord God, the one who is, who was, and is to come, time has only magnified how often we need to hear that despite all appearances. The faithful witness of Jesus is the story of grace and peace. And all God's people say. Let me read this passage so that it will be ringing in the air with you as the John passage was after Francis read. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. If you're born in Dayton, Tennessee, you may consider 2021 deja vu. In March 1925, the Butler Act prohibited the teaching of evolution in public schools. And so on May 5th, John Scopes was charged with violating the Butler Act. 9 days later, 9 days after John Scopes was charged, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted its first confessional statement. The Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. 2 months later. 2 months after that, 2 weeks in July of 1925, in a Dayton courtroom, the iconic and long-lasting battle in what has been described as the fundamentalist-modernist controversy was played out in what's called the Scopes Monkey Trial. And in October of 1925, the first celebration of the Feast of Christ the King was observed. The feast, this celebration of Reign of Christ Sunday or Christ the King, was added in an attempt to hold off what was considered growing secularism in our world. The solution, it was thought, would be that if we regularly remind ourselves who is reigning, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it would keep us from falling prey to any other ideas that work in the world. John received the vision that we know as Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the late first century. It really is, whether we want to admit it or not, really a theological drama aimed to remind Christians that despite the apparent power and influence of Rome, Jesus reigns. So all interpretations of Revelation that are more interested in discovering the identity of perceived key players in this future drama, rather than hearing it as a story, a drama of Jesus' victory over the powers of sin, death, and the grave, actually de-emphasize the good news. Let me say it this way. If reading Revelation is a pastime to try to figure out who is the Antichrist, you're reading it wrong. John didn't receive a revelation so we might know who the Antichrist is. John received a revelation to unveil who Jesus Christ is. There is a vast difference in how we read Revelation if we read it that way. It's like taking a beautiful passage in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, a message that brings good news to people who had no good news, who had not been offered any good news, and suggesting that now that they've been included in the kingdom, that they are a city on a hill, that really Jesus was talking about a superpower that would emerge 2 millennia later. That's really gross, by the way. It's really a gross notion to think that what Jesus was doing and calling attention to his handiwork in the lives of his people, those he's drawing into the kingdom, is really not about those people and today you and I being the light of the world and instead about some sort of superpower. That's just gross. John wrote in his first letter, that is 1 John as we know it, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, small a by the way, Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. Our great need, the world's great need, is not the uncovering of an individual Antichrist figure. Our great need, the world's great need, is the good news that God has given us the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Spending our time on chasing information that we'll never arrive at is a distraction only wormwood could manufacture. John alerts us to the reality that many have come claiming to offer the world salvation, even still to this day. And these ongoing claims keep people from hearing of the one who was, who is, and is to come. And as John actually alters that in chapter 11 of Revelation, who has begun to reign. John's being pretty crafty here, by the way. The fact that he's using the one who was, who is, and who is to come. This description of the source of grace and peace as the one who is, who was, and is to come is really to recapture the meaning of Yahweh, that four-letter consonant name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. You remember the scene, maybe? Which, by the way, is a way to say that if you really want to understand Revelation, you better understand your Old Testament. Because that's really how we understand the signs, symbols, and figures. But you remember that event? Moses out there, he's taking care of daddy-in-law's herds, and he sees a bush that's appears to be on fire, but yet is not being consumed. A conversation ensues wherein God is calling Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Moses is like, okay, who should I tell them is telling me to do this? Like, I'm not going to be, I mean, like who's going to believe me? Who should I say is sending me? And God said, "You tell them, I am." Which translates a phrase, "I will be who I will be." I will be who I will be. So what's happened over time, this name that has been revealed as the God who comes to his people in personal opportunities and relationships, the one who is God, we human beings, we decided to create gods ourselves that are to have those same features, imposters, if you will, on whom we apply those similar descriptions. We want to evoke permanence in our gods. So we have in the past taken this description of the God who is, and we've altered it to the degree that we want to make sure that if we declare to someone, this is the God that we serve, well, they look an awful lot like Yahweh. Or so we think. So we shouldn't be surprised to learn that about the same time the kingdom was being split in Israel after David, about the same time in other parts of the world, Zeus was being worshipped. And here's what they said of Zeus. Zeus who was, Zeus who is, and Zeus who will be. You catch that. And so hear what John is doing in Revelation 1, in this vision. Hear what he's doing. He's being pretty crafty. He's actually doing the same thing Paul did in Acts 17. Do you remember the setting in Acts 17? Acts 17, Paul is wandering around Athens with all the smart people, all the people who don't have jobs, and all they sit around and do is talk about what the world is, what life is made of. They were called philosophers. They didn't have necessarily professions in that, but they kind of argued about how should we understand the meaning of life and that sort of thing. And so Paul gets his crack. He gets his opportunity. He has the occasion to say, "Hey, I've made some observations about you, and here's what we get from Acts 17. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things." So here's what John did. John took a familiar description used to describe the thunder god, the God of gods, whose symbols were symbols of power that included the thunderbolt, the eagle, the bull, and the oak. And he describes Jesus. It was John's way of saying, when you worship what you worship in ignorance, I'm unveiling to you. What you have ascribed to Zeus, I'm going to tell you the real story behind that. Zeus isn't the one who is, who was, and is to come. The God who gives us Jesus is the one who is, who was, and is to come. That's why When we read Revelation, we need to keep in mind, and in fact, if it's okay to write in your Bible, or you want to write in your Bible, you could say, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That is what that description means. We talk about the revelation, that is the revelation, and it's, by the way, it's not the book of Revelations. It's just one. It's just one unveiling, drawing back the curtains, exposing what's going on in the world. It's about Jesus. So for Christians, for us, for we today, Revelation is not a book to be feared. It's not one to actually be misunderstood. It's not one to see if we can't find a decoder ring and see who the world players are going to be in the next superpower drama. It's actually a message to let us know that in the face of suffering for our faith, God endures us because of Jesus. That in Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We who participate in the life of Christ, with Christ. And for those who have ears to hear, those who are not yet Christian, when they hear John's revelation, when they hear it rightly, that it's about Jesus, it is evangelistic. That means it's John's, let me tell you the story of Jesus in drama, in dramatic fashion. And by it, you may receive grace and peace. Let me tell you the story. That is the book of Revelation. John is saying, let me tell you the story. For a people who are so fixated on CGIs, outstanding and magnificent visual effects, Revelation ought to be our book. It ought to be the one that says, man, can you imagine how God encased His story in Jesus with these signs and symbols? Instead, we turn it into some sort of fortune cookie. John wants his hearers to know that there is no mistaking the God who brings grace and peace. Once you hear the good news of Jesus is, you ready? Here is Jesus, he says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And here he goes. If we needed more specific, more particular, if we're trying to still figure out who he's talking about, the one who was sent, if we still don't understand who Jesus is, he's clear to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John's interest is Jesus. John's interest is that those who commit their lives to faithfully following Jesus know that they're following someone who is faithful. So when he describes Jesus here as faithful witness, he may actually be calling back to the passage that Francis read, the one that we use to talk to the children about the better story, the story that makes it all right. The story that's different than the story your opponents, your neighbors, your friends want to make up about you. It's a different sort of story. When he does, do you ever kind of lose your place? So when he's calling Jesus a faithful witness and he's making the call back to John's passage, he's actually giving us a sense that, it's what my friend Ken Tanner describes. And he describes it this way. There are those who never mention Jesus in adoration or doxology, which means praise, who forget the astonishment of his glory. We've sung about that, by the way, already. We did. We sung about that very thing just moments ago. And he said, if they only bring Jesus in to underwrite or endorse their parties, policies, or protests, if they are silent when it comes to wonder and love for the human God, if they never seem to join the unceasing praise of the angels, take caution. John. John is calling back to that moment where all other issues related to Jesus, Pilate is trying to tease out. Pilate was wondering, are you the king of the Jews? Well, if you say so, don't you love that? Or, like, did someone tell you that, or did you just come up with that on your own? Do you not see how Jesus actually has some pretty good retorts in the Gospels? Read it again from time to time. Hear it again. Here it is, Pilate thinking that he is actually in charge. Jesus, the subject under arrest, under scrutiny, under trial, under great suffering. Are you the one? Are you the king? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I came for this purpose, to testify to the truth. You want to apply to me your understanding of king? I'm not playing your game. You want to think of me in terms of Caesar? Yeah. Sorry, we're not going there. You want to think about even me maybe a step down in terms of Herod, who's your boss? Ah, not playing. But that's precisely what's going on. And that's why when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of or from this world, you're thinking about power all wrong, Pilate. And this is where we get ourselves into trouble a little bit. We get ourselves into trouble here when we apply our vision of God to and compare it to, well, all the world's power is like Godzilla. But God's power is mega Godzilla. That's what we do. I didn't even know there was such a thing until I watched the grandkids like watching something with Godzilla and Mega Godzilla. I grew up in the day where it was just Godzilla and King Kong, you know? So here it is, Godzilla and Mega Godzilla. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But that's what we do. So we get on the world stage and we decide to argue with people about who's the greatest God. And we decide, well, you can tell me about your God, but I'm going to tell you about my God. And our track record is to say, oh, my God's more powerful than your God because he can do all these things. Jesus had the opportunity to go toe-to-toe with Caesar, toe-to-toe with Herod, and toe-to-toe with Pilate. He didn't. By all rights, he could have won the argument by just saying, like, do you know who gives Caesar breath? Do you know who makes sure Herod has food? And Pilate, you wouldn't even be in office if I didn't care. He could have. He could have done the very thing we do. My God's greater than yours is because of all that he can do. What did Jesus say? I came to bear witness to the truth, and the truth of God's power is bound up in love. It's a whole different sort of thing. It isn't my mega Godzilla to your Godzilla. It's an entirely different frame. It's an entirely different thought about power. So do you see why Tanner's right? It makes absolutely no sense for you and I decide that out of fear of what's coming, let's take over some form of government. Makes absolutely no sense. Because our option to do that is simply saying, I'll show you what to do with power when I get it. Jesus had it. And he didn't decide to show it that way. You and I want to make a difference in what it looks like that there is a reign of Christ Sunday, then we take up the faithful witness of Jesus. That is, he showed us what it was to be a faithful witness in those moments where he could have exerted his power and instead he gave himself up. You and I, when we have opportunities and moments where we can seize power and coerce someone and have some kind of a position above them, we want to follow in faithfulness to Jesus. What do? We serve others in faithful love. Self-giving, other-directed love. That's the power of Jesus. That's the power of the good news. And if we want to play games as though what we really want is the power that someone has, what's the address on Penn Avenue or whatever that is? Whatever that place is, 1600? Like, Jesus could have had all that, by the way. And he said, no. Now I'm going to bear witness to this story that's been being written in the hearts and lives of a feeble group of people who are really a bunch of nobodies, who I'm going to make somebody someday, which really is the story of grace and peace. If John draws attention to Jesus' faithful witness, he also is getting our attention about death when he describes Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Jesus' faithful witness to the one who was, who is, and who is to come cost him his life. His faithful witness to the truth cost him his life. And in every century since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, every century since, people on this planet have lost their lives for their faithful witness to Jesus. And none of them found fear when they understood that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Now that's a puzzling phrase, isn't it? What is he getting at? Well, let's look at a shorthand. Jesus beat death. Jesus defeated death. And if the Apostle Paul is right in Romans, if the Apostle Paul is right, we have been buried with Christ, raised to walk in a brand new life. You've already died. And you're alive in Christ. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, such that death has no hold over you. Firstborn from the dead was an encouragement to a group of people who were living under the threat of the Roman Empire, whose lives were hanging by a thread at the whim of the Caesar. And they said, fine, we got to do it like Jesus did. We're going to be faithful to the witness Jesus was faithful to. We're going to be faithful to the one who is, who was, and is to come. Take our lives, because guess what? We already lost them. The firstborn from the dead. That is exactly what Paul means in Colossians. Our lives are hidden with God in Christ, or in Christ with God, whichever way you want to phrase that. That is Paul's assurance. We are already, it's already real. Even if it doesn't feel like it some days, our fear of death has been swallowed up in the resurrection of Jesus. So fears of what form governance takes, what parties in power, what policies ensue, Jesus wasn't really interested in any of that. In fact, to pursue all that was a betrayal of the recognition that Jesus is the one in whom we've died and in one in whom we live. And this brand new life is a life given to love for God and a love for human beings, even our enemies. And here is where clues in Revelation, often overlooked, reveal why and what is this drama, this story, this unveiling of Jesus as the true Savior of the world, and he's not just some sort of substitute. There's a clue. There's a clue. The human God, Jesus, John says, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So if you like 3 points, sans the poem, there you have it. John's 3-point revelatory sermon. It's all about Jesus, who's a faithful witness, who's the firstborn from the dead, and who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. How are we to understand that? What? How do we make sense of that? Because it doesn't look like it some days. Well, I got to tell you that we probably are looking in the wrong places. Now, listen, I'm not saying that we don't live in difficult times. We do. But if all you get your news from is like the network broadcasts, your favorite positional newsletter on politics, and you're not paying attention to what God's doing in the world, There's a lot more God's got going on than that. A lot more. So right in the smack dab middle of Revelation, where you and I read it chronologically and think, okay, this is the beginning and this is the end and this is what happens, right in the middle, right smack in the middle, chapter 11, last part, song breaks out. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were. You ready for it? For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now, I have to tell you, you could close the book after that. That's the most forthright expression of what it means that Christ reigns, that we're talking about already living in the reign of Christ today. That's in the middle of what we sometimes think is a chronology. Secret. It's not. Revelation as a story, as a drama, is the over and over retelling because we are thick. It's the over and over again retelling. No less than 7 times in that entire book, God wins in Jesus. You're victorious because of Jesus. You're more than conquerors because of Jesus. At least 7 times, which is the number of what? Completion. 7 times completely, God reveals himself in Jesus clearly in this letter. John's interest is that Christians know you have won in Christ. We are not waiting for Christ to win. He has already won. So when we talk about celebrating the end of the Christian season, the end of the Christian calendar, it's right that we say that the last Sunday of the Christian year is Reign of Christ Sunday. Everything about the story we've been walking through since Advent last year to today culminates in the reality Jesus is the one who gives us grace and peace. And he is never not been the Savior we need for the world.